Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. The background to this chapter is actually the first half of the letter of 1 Corinthians, where God uses the Apostle Paul to expose so many of the problems in the Corinthian church. Now, that's one thing that the Pentecostals don't tell us today as they try to emphasize speaking in tongues, is that the church that was practicing tongues the longest was the most carnal of all churches. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians he couldn't speak to them as spiritual, but as unto carnal. And he goes on and explains all the problems in the church. And as he sent that letter to them, now of course, that was a message from God given to him through inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But as that message was delivered to the Corinthian church, they responded in a good way. They repented of the sins that were going on in the church. And so as we come to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he's talking about that repentance that they showed. The fact that they weren't involved in the sins, they were correcting the matters, they were straightening things out. And as we come to verse number 11, we're going to spend the night there in 11, we find evidence of godly sorrow. He lists seven different things here that the Corinthian church did that helped him understand that they had godly sorrow and not just, I'm just disappointed I got caught. Because most of the repentance we see today is just, man, I'm just sorry I got caught. And they're not really sorry for the sins committed. And so as we look at these seven things that God gives us here that the Corinthian church displayed, it helps us understand, has the person that we're dealing with really repented or not? And it also helps us in our lives. Do we really understand what repentance is? Because repentance will involve all of these different evidences. And so look at verse 11 with me. We'll read the whole thing, then we'll go back up and go through it. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so that last phrase kind of defines Paul's attitude toward the Corinthian church. He exposes all the problems in the first chapter, or in the first letter. Then he gets news back as Titus returns with the information of what was going on there, and they were having a revival. And Paul says, you know, I'm convinced that you guys got your hearts right with God. That's what that last phrase is all about there in verse 11 when he says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. But the seven things he mentions that convinced him that they were clear of the matter, that they did take care of things, is the first one is carefulness. What carefulness it wrought in you. And so what we find is that true godly repentance, biblical repentance, involves walking circumspectly so as not to repeat the offense. In the book of Hebrews, we're told about the sin that does so easily beset us. And boy, isn't that frustrating when the devil comes and tempts us and we fall for the same thing repeatedly. And don't you just wish you could just knock him for a country mile so he'd leave you alone at least for a little bit? But he doesn't do that. And we can't do that. And so God is telling us we need to be careful how we walk in our daily lives. The verse, as far as when we use that word circumspectly, that comes to mind is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 15. When we're told, I'm going to read verse 16 with it as well, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, when it says the days are evil, it doesn't mean that our days on life are evil and it's full of evil. What it means is that there's danger out there, that we're not in a safe environment. And the devil has his minions all over trying to entrap us. The world is powerful. Peer pressure is something we never escape from.
Only when we get to heaven will we escape these things. And so there's danger out there, and we need to be aware of that and not just plunge into our daily routine without giving it a second thought, without thinking that, you know, the devil's there and he's going to try to trip me up today. You know, those are thoughts that should be in our mind. That's what it is to be wise there in Ephesians. But what's interesting, look with me in Exodus chapter 23. What's interesting about this idea of circumspect is it's not just used in Ephesians chapter 5, but in the same context, essentially, Exodus chapter 23, verse number 13. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the names of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. And so this is shortly after the Ten Commandments were given. He's in the middle of giving the law. And he says, hey, be careful about what I've just told you. Make sure that you're aware of the commandments and that as you walk, you're in obedience to them. And be careful about mentioning other gods. He mentions that one specifically. And so the command to walk circumspectly isn't just a New Testament principle. It's a principle that I believe God's people have been commanded to observe from day number one throughout time. And the only time we can cease to walk circumspectly, as I said earlier, is when we get to heaven. And then we won't be in the presence of sin. The tempter won't be there. And it'll be a glorious time if for no other reason than that. But obviously there's a whole lot of other reasons, and that will actually be a very minor reason. And so we can praise the Lord for what he's prepared for us in heaven. But for now, we need to walk in carefulness, circumspectly. And when we've sinned, we don't just get up and walk carelessly on our way, but we are careful, circumspect, watching, taking notice, so that we don't fall for that same temptation a second time. All right? Not only did they evidence carefulness, but also he goes on to say, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourself. Clearing. This is talking about seeking forgiveness from God and from any offended party and making restitution. And so they wanted to take care of their testimony. They understood that sin destroys a testimony. And so they did what they felt necessary to resolve the issue. Now, most commentators believe that the issue specifically being referred to is the sin that wasn't even mentioned among the pagans there in Corinth that is listed for us in 1 Corinthians. And so they needed to take care of that, and they needed to exercise church discipline, and that's what on the guilty party, and that's what Paul wrote them in the first letter of Corinthians, and he did that. And they practiced what he told them to do and observed it, and they cleared their names and restored their testimony as being a church of God that won't tolerate sin in its midst. And so they did what needed to be done. You know, sometimes we say things and we do things when others are around and observe it, and we ask forgiveness for God, but we just don't often enough think of apologizing to those that saw us ruin our testimony. And so we need to do that. And clearing, that's an evidence of godly sorrow. Not just content with being forgiven with God, but having that testimony that we're a child of God. Not perfect, but nevertheless a child of God. Or the third thing they did that was evidence of godly sorrow: you sorrowed after godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. Indignation. What does that mean? Anyone want to define that? Okay, anger is a part of it, not all of it. Hatred toward the wrong. Defiant, being upset with, I didn't catch the last part, Cheryl.
For what's been done.
Oh, for what's been done, yeah. When it comes to the context here of the sin that was in their midst, and the sin that is present in our lives. I think indignation also should carry with it horror at the fact that we committed such an act against the God who loves us so much and that we should love in a similar fashion. And so there should be indignation, realizing the ugliness of our own sin, not seeking to shift the blame. I teasingly blame my wife for everything because I try to be biblical, and that's what Adam did, didn't he? And so it's all her fault when I sin. If I lose my temper, she may be miles away, but it's still her fault. Should have been there to help. But anyway, we can't shift the blame. We have to take personal responsibility. That's indignation. That's the idea that I can't believe I just did that. But not just the surprise factor in that statement, but the horrified factor in that statement. That I know that is stupid. I know I shouldn't do that. I know that's sin. I know that offends God. I know that's just a terrible thing to have done or to have said, but I did it anyway, and be indignant at ourselves. When we accept our sin and we lose the indignation, the devil will cause us to sin more and more and more. But if we can preserve this indignation, the devil will lose part of the bite in his temptation, because we'll be horrified when we find ourselves doing those things that he's trying to get us to do to separate us from our Savior. And so that's an evidence of godly sorrow. The fact that we look at the fact or the act that we just committed, realize its ugliness, and we're horrified that we were capable of doing that. Now, if we committed murder, you know, it's easy to be indignant at that. But what about getting angry? Are we indignant at that? What about saying cross words or whatever that sin that does so easily beset us? And so indignation, godly sorrow, is a part of that. True repentance will have indignation. All right, a fourth thing that they showed or displayed as evidence of their godly sorrow, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear. Fear. That's an interesting word to put in connection with godly sorrow. But I think it's fear, understanding that we always have the potential to sin, to fall to the same temptation that has now caused indignation, that now we have to be careful about walking circumspectly, that we had to clear our name over. But we always have the sin nature dwelling with us. And if we're not careful, that sin nature can take over, and we can get in the flesh, and we can do the same acts or even worse. And so there should always be that fear of relapse. When someone is a drunkard, they call themselves an alcoholic, and they'll say, I'm a recovering alcoholic. No matter how long it's been since they stopped drinking, they're always recovering because they realize the danger is there. But we as sinners need to understand we're in that same boat. We always have that potential. And we need to understand and fear the consequences of falling to that same sin all over again. That will help us to walk circumspectly. It will help us to be indignant when we do fall to that sin. All right, there's a fifth one here, evidence of their godly sorrow, of their true repentance. Yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire. Isn't that a strong term, vehement desire? Not just something they kind of wanted and hoped to have. I mean, we're in the Christmas season. How many of you have got your Christmas shopping done? Almost. I don't do any Christmas shopping. She does it all. And so, anyway, I don't know if I'm done yet or not. Pardon me?
Not until she is.
Yeah, not until she is, that's for sure. But on our Christmas list, we usually put things we'd like to have. But if we don't get it, not that big a deal, is it? But that's not a vehement desire. That's just a desire. Vehement speaks of a very, very strong emotion. Something you really, 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 really desire to have. a vehement desire. Now, what is it that the Corinthian church vehemently desired? Fellowship with God. That's a good answer. Anyone else want to weigh in on that? What do you suppose they vehemently desired? Yeah, and the two go together. And so I just put to live a life, a holy life, unblemished by sin. They truly wanted to live for God. And they had this strong, passionate desire to do so. That's a part of godly sorrow. When our sorrow is not godly sorrow, but just I'm just sorry I got caught, when it's that kind of a sorrow, then it's just a problem that we really don't care if we live for God. We really don't care about the separation that takes place. We really don't care about missing out on the blessings of God. We really don't care whether we're used by God or not, because the sin is controlling our life, and we don't have that passionate, vehement desire to live holy before our holy Savior. And so that's not godly sorrow. Only when we have this desire, this vehement desire to live a holy life, is it truly godly repentance, that we really sincerely are going to give it 110% to live for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to fall. It doesn't mean we're not going to slip up and give in to temptation. But we're not going to justify it. Oh, that's just a sin that so easily besets me. I'll confess it, get right with God, and probably do it again tomorrow. No, we can't have that attitude. We've got to have that indignation along with this vehement desire. The two go hand in hand. They're both strong emotions, passionate emotions. Well, there's a sixth thing that Paul says was evidence of their godly sorrow that caused them to say, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And that was simply, he says, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal. What zeal. Zeal to is having a great desire to do right and to live for the Lord, serving at all times. Are you zealous? I like what it says about that household that was addicted to the ministry. You know, if you ever had an addiction, I did before I got saved. I couldn't quit drinking. I couldn't quit doing the drugs. I tried and tried. The Lord took the drugs away. And he took the drinking away too, but not quite as easily. Because you get addicted to those things. But we need to be addicted to the right things. You can be addicted to doing right just as much as you can be addicted to doing wrong. And that's what zeal is all about. This, again, it's a strong, passionate emotion that we should have to be used of God and to do the right thing at all times and in all circumstances. And it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of work. If you don't have zeal, it's not going to transpire. Think about the football game tomorrow night. The Lions are playing the Green Bay Packers. The Green Bay Packers are a pretty solid team. And I'd like to say I'm confident the Lions are going to win. But even if they had a healthy defense, I wouldn't be able to confidently say that, because Green Bay is just that good right now. But you suppose the Lions have any chance, if they walk out on the field tomorrow, well, we got another game. Let's just go through the motions. We'll call this play and we'll run that and we'll see what happens. You suppose that'll get them anywhere? No, they're going to be all fired up. And probably by the end of the game, Dan Campbell's going to be hoarse from yelling and screaming, because he's a very emotional coach. He's got zeal, and that zeal rubs off. And that's a lot of what revival has to do with, is just Christians getting right with God and falling in love with God again and becoming zealous, and that zeal will rub off on others, and they'll see that you have it, and they'll get it too. And so godly sorrow includes this zeal. And then the last one is somewhat curious. Yea, what revenge? What revenge? Kind of an interesting word to use here. But if you keep it in the context, probably dealing with that one man who is in such a terrible state of sin that the Corinthian church was tolerating, that they shouldn't have been tolerating, should have kicked him out. Paul told them so through the Holy Spirit of God, and they did that and he repented and got right with God. But the idea of the revenge is just simply bringing about justice, bringing about justice. And when we put this in a personal aspect, it's just simply correcting the wrongs in our life and seeking to help others correct the wrongs in their lives out of a zeal for holiness. We have that responsibility given to us in Galatians chapter 6. Usually, if you try to be biblical and do what God tells us to do, people will throw, "Judge not lest you be judged," in your face and quote that out of context. Well, quoting it, but using it out of context. But in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And so, it's a couple things about this verse in Galatians 6, 1. The word overtaken is important. See, if I see somebody slip up, it's not my job as a Christian to be after them all the time. Every time I notice them do something that I don't think is right, God's not giving us the license to be all over other people's backs. But if they're overtaken, if it becomes habitual, if it becomes a real problem in their life, then the responsibility is there. But also this idea of considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, I don't think it's talking about being tempted to do the same sin. I think it's being tempted by pride, the "I'm better than you are" mentality, because he says previous to that in the same verse, in the spirit of meekness. Just because we can see what's wrong in the life of another person doesn't make us better than them. Isn't it naturally easier to see the problems in somebody else's life than it is to see the problems in your own? I think it is. And the way I see people act and talk, I think it is. And so God just wants us to understand the context here. We have a responsibility. We are our brother's keeper in a sense. And we're to help each other and encourage each other and to be that iron that sharpens iron. But we're to do it in meekness, and we're to do it when they're overtaken, not at every turn. And so the idea of revenge has to do with correcting wrongs and not just sweeping them under the rug. They are wrong, they are sin, and they need to be dealt with. And so seven evidences of godly sorrow or of biblical repentance. I think repentance is becoming a dirty word. The Pastor Anderson out of Arizona, that's all over the internet from what I understand. I've never watched him. But he says you don't need repentance. You get saved and just be the way you are. And then the other end of the spectrum is John MacArthur, who says if you don't have godly repentance and kick out the sin of your life, then you're not saved. And so it becomes a legalistic Christianity, a Christianity of works. And so it's no wonder when he took over the college there that the whole student body, every last one of them, from what I heard, now this has been 25 years or, well, it's been more than that because this was back in the 80s. They said every one of them got saved. You can't tell me in a Christian college that there isn't a single one of those kids that were saved before they got there. But he's preaching the salvation of works. Now, a lot of people like John MacArthur. He is a gifted communicator and has a great understanding of the Word of God, but on salvation, he is 100% wrong. And we need to understand that and not put people on a pedestal that don't belong there. And so, anyway, repentance is important. Biblical repentance. Not, "Oops, I'm sorry I got saved," or legal, or "I'm sorry I got caught," or the legalistic type. So biblical repentance, there's evidence that should be in our life. Father, we're thankful for your word. Bless it now as we consider these simple thoughts. And Father, be with us and go with us as we each go our separate way. May your blessing reside upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.